Please, in your Bibles, to the Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 6, and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We want to commence a new series this evening. The theme is Christianity Victorious. And this evening we want to address the subject, Cosmic War, Are Christians Terrorists? In a book which I have at home upon my bookshelves called Terror in the Mind of God, The Global Rise of Religious Violence, the author, a professor in the United States, argues that cosmic war and holy war are used to justify terrible atrocities. Is this what we have in mind when we talk about Christianity victorious? Are Christians terrorists? Well, to answer that question, we need to understand the true nature of the Christian warfare, a theme which recurs throughout the Holy Scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New. We want to look at that subject this evening in connection with our text and consider the war in which we are engaged, the weapons that we use for this warfare, and the wrestling that is involved. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The war in which we are engaged. We cannot write off, as it were, this subject in connection with the Christian life. For again and again we are reminded that we are engaged in a warfare. And you might be surprised at the Scripture's comprehensiveness in characterizing this warfare when we gather together the various texts that have a bearing upon it. Well, I cannot do that fully this evening. But here are three things to consider in connection with this war in which the Christian is engaged. The first thing that we are to have in mind is that it is a holy war. That is an accurate description, and indeed a scriptural description of the life of the Christian. Now we know that the Islamic terrorist justifies his atrocities by reference to sacred conflict in the name of Allah. And the question may be raised, is this the way in which evangelical Christians see the situation in connection with their warfare? Well, certainly John Bunyan, the Puritan preacher, had something very different in mind. He wrote that book which was called The Holy War. And in that book, he describes the battle for the city of man's soul. And this is a holy warfare in which Emmanuel, God with us, is engaged himself. And at one point in that book, John Bunyan depicts the Savior as he comes to man's soul, this city, and makes plain to him that he is coming with overtures of grace and mercy to man's soul. That he has come indeed to destroy the works of the devil and Satan himself, but he has such overtures of mercy to unworthy and needy sinners. And Bunyan puts it this way in his book. This is Emmanuel speaking to man's soul. This is Christ speaking to your soul. O man's soul, neither is my commission nor inclination at all to do thee any hurt. Why fliest thou so fast from thy friend and stickest so close to thy enemy? Indeed, I would have thee, because it becomes thee to be sorry for thy sin. But do not despair of life, for this great force is not to hurt thee, but to deliver thee from thy bondage and to reduce thee to thy obedience. My commission indeed is to make war upon Diabolus, thy king, and upon all Diabolonians with him. For he is the strong man armed that keeps the house, and I will have him out. His spoils I must divide, his armor I must take from him, his hold I must cast him out of, and must make it a habitation for myself. And this, O man's soul, shall Diabolus know, when he shall be made to follow me in chains, and when man's soul shall rejoice to see it so. The Lord Jesus Christ would have we sinners to know that he comes to save. He comes to save sinners. And in connection with this holy warfare in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 18, the apostle says to Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." It's an interesting word that the Apostle Paul uses here. It has the literal meaning of serving in a military campaign. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must reckon himself as serving in a military campaign. Certainly indeed, but his warfare is morally good. That thou mightest war a good warfare. That Greek word means virtuous. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself through his life as having fought this particular fight. In 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 7 he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." He has been engaged in this virtuous contest. No man has anything to fear from the Christian's warfare against the powers of darkness. It is not something evil, but it is something which is good and virtuous and holy. This was the first lesson that Joshua, the man chosen to succeed Moses and to lead the children of Israel into Canaan and defeat the enemy, this was the first thing that he had to learn. And we have that precious account there in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13 and following, where the eternal Son of God in this pre-incarnation appearance shows himself
to his servant Joshua. Listen to this. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. We might have expected that the captain of the host of the Lord would have said to Joshua, Be courageous, play the man, stand fast, do what is needful to be done. But he reminds him that this is a holy warfare. That those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are engaged in the battles of the Lord must conduct themselves in such a way as is in keeping with the character of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Now this war is a spiritual war. It is against spiritual wickedness, says the apostle. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. For many have fought well in this battle who have never held a spear or a gun. It is a fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. It is indeed an agonizing contest, believing and serving God in a world of sin. But it is a spiritual warfare, and it involves an inward struggle. And we can be sure that we have not even begun upon this warfare if we do not know this inward struggle against sin. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that in Romans in chapter 7. At verse 22 he says, For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, as unbelievers, we do not know anything about this inward struggle, because we are still in bondage to sin and to Satan and death. This inward struggle commences when a man or woman is born again and have within them a new principle of life, a new life given by God the Holy Spirit, a life which is God-ward. So the apostle says that he delights in God's word. He delights in God's law. He sees the righteousness of it. He sees the beauty of it. But then as he considers what is required, he sees that even in himself there are these strivings of indwelling sin against going in the way of that law. What a question it was when the Lord Jesus Christ was asked that. What a question. Ask that question. Which is the great commandment? The commandment which is first of all. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave that amazing answer that sums up the whole of the law and the prophets. The entire word of God is summed up in this: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. When we measured ourselves by that standard, we see so much that falls short of it. And we realize that the war is within as well as outside of it. It is interesting there that in Romans chapter 7 and 23, the Apostle Paul uses the same word that is in 1 Timothy 1 and 18 with this difference, that it has the prefix against. So whereas he is speaking there in 1 Timothy 1:18 of the Christian serving in a military campaign, the Apostle Paul says here in Romans 7 and 23, there is a traitor within. The traitor that is against my military campaign. All one word in the original Greek. Against my military campaign. All that I am seeking to do in the service of God. And yet I find that within me, there is this internal destructive traitor. And so as we have it there in Hebrews in chapter 10, we have a great fight of afflictions. A great, we might say, athletic struggle, just as the athlete has to marshal all of his strength in order to run the course. So the Christian, as a spiritual soldier, struggles with deeply affecting hardships and afflictions. It is a spiritual warfare. Do you know anything of this spiritual warfare? Fought not only against enemies that are without, but a traitor that is within. This indwelling sin that can only be overcome through the confession of sin to God and the seeking of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit enabling us to mortify the deeds of the body. It's a holy war. It's a spiritual war. And indeed it is a cosmic war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The cynic might say to us, oh, surely you don't believe in Satan as a real being. Surely you don't believe in demons. Well, the reality of the matter is that we do, because the scriptures are so clear in teaching these things. This terminology, cosmic war, is unfortunately identified these days with New Ageism. But from the standpoint of the original Greek of the New Testament, the cosmos is just the ordered universe. And we are to understand that this warfare takes in the entire universe. Not only that visible world that we see about us, but that invisible world which is hidden from our eyes. Unfortunately, the word universal, which would naturally mean throughout the entire universe, has come to mean in our own day throughout the world. Great universal stores, for example. But I do not think that they transact any business beyond this planet. They're not doing any business yet on Mars or some other galaxy, and certainly not with the invisible world. But this word cosmos, the ordered universe, reminds us of the teaching of the Apostle Paul at this particular point, that this warfare draws in not just flesh and blood, people like ourselves, but it draws in the entire created universe. It brings in holy angels and it brings in demons. and we are not to so view the book of Revelation as symbolical, so as to do away with the reality of these things. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, John writes, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Behind the visible veil of what we see of this warfare, there are holy angels engaged at the behest of Christ, and there are demons engaged at the behest of Satan. So it is important to understand what our weaponry is in this warfare. Weapons are always important in the conduct of warfare. I am staggered, really, when I see some of the statistics in connection with our military capability these days. I was looking at some which were published in the Daily Telegraph, making a comparison between our Navy today and the Navy that we had at the end of World War II. Just to give you some figures in this connection, aircraft carriers at the end of World War II, we had 11, and we now have 2. Battleships, or their like today, at the end of World War II, 14, and now 2. Cruisers, at the end of World War II, 62, and now 0. Destroyers and frigates at the end of World War II, 801, and now 19. And submarines at the end of World War II, 131, and now 13. Well, I'm not a military expert, and it's not my purpose here this evening to be discussing these particular things. But it draws to our attention the importance of having adequate weapons for the war in which we must engage. Now we find from the teaching of the Apostle Paul here that the entire armor of the Christian is a spiritual armor. The Apostle is looking indeed at the kind of equipment that you would find on the soldier, the Roman legionary of his own day, for example. But in each case, he shows that with respect to the Christian, the armor that he has for the warfare of faith is his spiritual armor. Look, for example, at verse 14 and following. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth," a girdle of truth, "and having the breastplate of righteousness," a breastplate indeed, but this is of righteousness, "and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The Christian carries no rucksack of Semtex explosives. The street preacher's only sword is a book, this Bible, which we believe is the Word of God written. His crusade is against sin. He does not slaughter, but he seeks to save. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, the Apostle Paul sums up there his ministry, his holy warfare. What is it all about? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 20, he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This is his message. It's not a message of destruction. It is a message of love. says in another place, we determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is our message. This is what we want to make known to sinners of our day. This great love of God in sending His own dear Son into this world of sin. He who came as Emmanuel, God with us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. None other than the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. Do you believe that? But this is who the Lord Jesus Christ was. God's only begotten Son come into this filthy world of sin. Come among sinners in their iniquities. Known in His own day as the friend of sinners. Mixing with them. Not to condemn them. Not to destroy them. But to urge them to come to Himself. And find life and salvation through the mercy and the grace God. This was His message. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you know, throughout 2,000 years of the Christian witness, there is never a sinner who has come to Christ in faith that has not found that peace that passes on. That wonderful transformation of life. Instead of bearing about that burden of personal guilt and iniquity that smites the conscience, reminding us of all of our failure and all of our transgression and all of our being against God. Instead of that, this wonderful peace that comes with the knowledge of sin forgiven. And justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This is the message that we have for a fallen world. We are not going out seeking to coercively bring men and women into some kind of bondage. For this is not a coercive thing. For it is said with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Psalms, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Each and every sinner who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ has come willingly to Him. Delighting to come to Him, to embrace Him, and to find God's mercy and forgiveness in Him. Because his heart has been changed. By God, the Holy Spirit. Was it not prophesied there in Isaiah with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. If you're a believer here this evening, you are a living testimony and witness to the fulfillment of that prophecy. That what God promised to His Son, on the basis of all of that work that He would perform, in a perfect life and an atoning death, has indeed come to pass. You may say to me, but have not Christians died upon the field of battle? And I would say, yes, indeed, that is true. Zwingli, the great Swiss reformer, for example, died on the battlefield of Capel, when the Christians found themselves under attack from surrounding cantons which did not share their faith. Was it not true with respect to the Scottish Covenanters? Yes, indeed, that is true, that they had to take up arms. There's an excellent vindication of that done by J.G. Voss, where he deals with the fact that their arms were defensive arms. They had to take up arms because they were being persecuted to death. What about Cromwell and his new model army? Yes, that is true. There was a parliamentary resistance in his days to what is known as absolutism, where the monarch claimed by divine right to be supreme in every area of life. And it was necessary to fight for the principle that there is a law above the law of man. There is a moral law above the legislation of men. Yes, Christians have died upon the field of battle, but they were not evangelizing, but defending their civil liberties against tyranny. And in every case, it was a defensive action. But the apostle says this is not the way in which the gospel minister conducts his ministry. This is not the way in which the Christian conducts their witness. This is an altogether different situation where we seek to bring the good news of salvation to needy sinners. The great enemies of our warfare are pride and rebellion against God. But how do we conduct ourselves? He gives us the answer there in 2 Corinthians and chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There will never really be a necessity for MI5 to send an agent to come into our congregation to listen to my preaching, concerned that we are stirring up some terrorist atrocities or whatever. They're very welcome if they want to come. We'll be glad to see them here and to hear the gospel of the grace of God. We believe in the principle the pen is mightier than the sword, and that the word of truth is that which changes the heart. And when the heart is persuaded, the whole life changes. That's how you know when you are born again. When you are born again of the Spirit of God, your life is changed. And you are no longer what you were. You walk in newness of life. Well, the apostle says we wrestle. And I want to spend a few moments before we close on this theme of the wrestling. We wrestle. Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. I have to acknowledge that before I was converted, wrestling was a sport in which I was interested. Not to engage in it, but to watch it on the television. And how amusing it was, really, to see these wrestling matches taking place with all of the showmanship that was involved. But the issue is this. In the matter of wrestling, the two men who are wrestling are so close together. They have their arms wrapped around one another and so on. Now this is how close and how involved the apostle is. We are in this warfare in which we are engaged. It is not an easy victory. It is not some shock and awe bombardment from distant bunkers. It is this hand-to-hand combat with the powers of darkness. It has been said with respect to the fighting which is taking place in Afghanistan that it is some of the most deadly close quarters conflict that has been fought since the First World War. It's a fixed bayonets, hand-to-hand, close quarters conflict. Now the apostle says, this is the war in which we are engaged. As the Lord Jesus Christ put it to Peter, speaking of the disciples, he says, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. He is out to destroy you. He wants to take each one of you and make you, as it came to pass with respect to Judas, who went out and hanged himself. This is how serious the battle is, Christian, in which you are engaged. And there are overwhelming foes as to their number, their organization, their capabilities, principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The Apostle Paul does not give us great detail with respect to what are the activities of these particular fallen angels. He doesn't go into great detail with respect to what the hierarchy is and how they are related to one another, but he gives us enough to understand that there is a great empire there which is completely unseen to physical eyes and which is engaged against Christ and against the Christian and against the church. These principalities, these are those who are heads, chiefs, the chief ranks of demons. These powers, these are authorities that exercise these powers that they have. These rulers, literally cosmos rulers, world rulers, or universe rulers. These who are given some charge by Satan in connection with these things. Dear friends, this is the ultimate axis of evil, where Satan is at work with wicked demons in a warfare against holiness and righteousness and spiritual life. And the apostle says, you believer, you are engaged in these things. Against this hierarchy of darkness and spiritual wickedness. We are not to so view our witness as to see it in merely flesh and blood terms. And you can understand the prayerfulness of the Apostle Paul. You can understand why he says there in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. There's never going to be any victory for the Christian in this warfare against these powers which are so much greater than we are without that grace of God and the power of His Spirit and that enabling that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not defeatists. We believe that there is a victory for the Christian, but it is not a victory that we can win of ourselves. And we are reminded by these words of the apostle that flesh and blood, humans, are in bondage to these tyrants. And I use that word, tyrants, in a very meaningful way in this connection. And you do not need me to demonstrate that to you this evening. When you look around our nation and you see the lives that have been ruined. Ruined by alcohol, or ruined by drugs, or ruined by gambling, or by adultery, or violent attack, or even self-destruction in suicide. These things are showing to us in visible form what manner of tyrants unseen there are behind the affairs of men. What terrible malice and destructiveness in seeking to ruin people. The Christian church stands like God's ancient servant between the living and the dead, with a wonderful testimony that there is deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation, there is hope. And we go out into a world of sin with this wonderful good news. But without Christ, your own sinful lusts would keep you as part of this dominion of evil where Satan holds sway. For whatever battles are fought in this world in the name of freedom and democracy and so on, without Christ, neither terrorist nor prime minister can break free from the bonds of Satan. I once heard a preacher. He had no hands. He just had these metal claws where our hands are. He was a preacher of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But before he had been saved, he was a terrorist. And he was planting a bomb. When the bomb went off prematurely, and he lost both of his hands. A preacher with no hands, but with a heart set free, in prison, I believe it was, by the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear friends, there is no man's land on this battlefield that we are talking about. You know how it was in the First World War? The Allied trenches on one side, and the enemy trenches on the other, and in between, the no man's land, where no man was. If you were there, you would be instantly shot by the enemy. It belonged neither to the Allied forces nor to the enemy. But there is no position like that with respect to this warfare, where you are neither in the trenches on the victory side or in the trenches on the enemy side. There is no neutrality in this war. The call of Moses in connection with the apostasy at the time of the golden calf is as relevant today as it was then. Who is on the Lord's side? That's the question that you and I have to face this evening and carry away with us this evening. Who is on the Lord's side? And through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you able to say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. His service is perfect freedom."